Is this on? Oh, there it is. Yes, it is. Thank you, Ngozi, for that beautiful, beautiful reading. If you have not already gotten one of the sheets that has the reading that you just heard Ngozi read on it, and also has the notes that I'm going to be following this morning, if you'd hold up your hand, someone will bring you a copy of that so that you can follow along with all that we're going to be looking at this morning. Thanks, everyone, so much for just the worship this morning and the meditation that Julie brought to us, as well as the communion meditation, just the praise team, all of it. It's just so wonderful to share in a community like this that worshiping God. And even sort of, it was hard to get out of the pew to stop dancing for happy day, you know, and all of that. As Julie noted, we have people that are going through some difficult times right now, both in sickness and also in grief, and we want to remember everyone in our prayers and in our care and our love for each other. Last week was Easter Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And before that was the Sunday of Palm Sunday, the Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And in both of those cases, as we studied them, looked at them from the Gospel of John, we noted how John made a point of emphasizing that Jesus' own disciples didn't really understand what was going on at the time that these things happened, that it was only later that they understood what was going on. And in reality, that is not so surprising, because the things that were happening were remarkable indeed, amazing in what they were, just on the surface of them, but also in the meaning that they carried on for ages and ages, right down to today. So that it, in a very real sense, it's sometimes just about as hard for us, living in our own time with somewhat different kinds of difficulties, to understand and to grasp what it all meant, what it means, as it was for the people of that day. And in so many ways, the entirety of the New Testament is an unfolding of that meaning of what happened in Jesus, what happened in his whole ministry, but especially what happened on the cross and what happened in his resurrection. And so this morning, we're going to take on a little bit of that. It's going to be kind of a theme that will be run through our studies together, beginning now and going all the way to Pentecost, which will be at the end of May. But there'll be some variations along the way in that. But as a period in which we can focus on the meaning of Jesus' resurrection, along with all that surrounds that, and look at it. And the text that we have this morning that you heard Ngozi read is a remarkable text. We have quite a few verses there. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, this is like having a big steak on a platter. Maybe 2 pounds of porterhouse, you know, or something like that, if you like steak. If you don't like steak, translate into something else. And it has so much in it, so much that in which every phrase carries so much meaning, that we want to look at it, but we can't go into by any means all of it. But it is a great marker of how Paul, how the other apostles, as we read in the reading from Peter at the beginning of our worship service, how they thought and thought and reflected on Jesus, on what had happened in Jesus. And in a sense, I have that understanding as I think about what the narrative that we're given in the book of Acts and so forth, that what happened in Jesus as these disciples were drawn to him, they loved him, they followed him, they left their jobs to follow him and everything, but were utterly astonished at the fact that he was crucified. They thought he was going to be the great king that was going to purify God's people and everything. They thought that they were going to sit on his right hand and on his left when he came into his kingdom, and he was crucified. And then raised from the dead. And then gone, exalted. The disciples that had seen this sign of his exaltation. And I, at least as I read the New Testament, I think they had this kind of question that was that changed from those two on the road to Emmaus saying, "We had so hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." It changed to, "What just happened? What just happened among us? How are we to put this together? We had no idea that it was going in this direction, but clearly this is only the work of God, and it must be something of great, great significance. What is it?" And they had that strong feeling that is expressed by John, as I mentioned in those passages that we were studying, as they thought back that he told us about this in advance. He spoke about it, but it just went right over our heads. We did not grasp it. We believed in him. We followed him. But we didn't realize the scale of God's intervention, what God was doing, what God was going to do, what his intentions were, where he was going with that. And we could not have grasped it. We never in 1,000 years would have come up with what actually happened. That Jesus was not just a prophet. Yes, we thought of him as a prophet. We thought of him as the great prophet that Moses talked about. We thought of him ultimately as the anointed king, the Messiah. But we thought of him in the traditional way of an anointed king and a Messiah. We did not think of God actually being in flesh among us. Of that, of incarnation, of the very presence of God. As I've said before, and it sort of is one of those images that strikes me of just what it was like as the light came on for some of these disciples to sit across the table from Jesus or across the campfire as they were traveling from one place to another. And come to realize that that person sitting right there, so much like me, is the one who created me, is the one who's beyond everything that exists, and yet is very much a human being. He gets tired like we do. He eats all the stuff that human beings do. And to put that all together, to think about what it meant. And so when Paul writes Ephesians, he's not writing a gospel like John was and telling about how much they didn't understand. He's reflecting on this. This is about 24 years, probably, about 24 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, raised from the dead by God. Just 24 years. We're at 2023. This is back in 1999 that this happened for them. 24 years later, and Paul is writing a letter. The letter to the Ephesians is probably, again, a lot of discussion around these, probably a circular letter. In other words, a letter that is written not for the problems of a particular church, but for a whole group of churches. And we happen to have gotten the one that, the copy that survived was the one that was addressed to the Ephesian church. It's over against the Laodicean church and so forth, and that Paul may refer to when he writes Colossians. And we don't know. There's just a lot of guesses that one can make around that. But Paul is writing clearly a letter that is intended not just to solve the particular problems of a particular church and group of believers, but to reflect on the vast thing that God has done in all of it. And already by the time we get to the beginning of our text today, we've had 14 16 of the densest verses that you will ever find in Scripture in the first 16 verses of Ephesians. And Paul is here expressing what he wants to say in the form of a prayer for those people in Ephesus and maybe in all the different churches that this letter went to. He's wanting to express that vast scope of what God had done and what God was doing among them in Ephesus. If you read, of course, about Ephesus, you know that they were a church that was a major city, but they were under a lot of attack. Paul himself was under attack. He had to leave town because of the riots around him and so forth. There were lots of things going on, but as Paul writes about this, he doesn't write about riots, and he doesn't write about his imprisonments or his this or that or the other. He writes about God and what God has done and what God was doing in them, and with the implication, the full intent that this is what God continues doing all the way into the future. This is where this is going. And so his first prayer as it opens up our text, verse 17. And by the way, this is my own translation of this, and worked on a lot, but as you know, I'm a little bit weird in some of these things. Wow, that was interesting. Sounded like my phone going off. Maybe it was. But in it, you'll open your standard translation, you'll find some things that are somewhat different. For example, the word glory, I've translated with glorious reality. The word Christos, Christ, instead of transliterating it into Christ, I've translated it into anointed king, and so forth. You have a number of these kinds of things that are in the translation there. So you can always compare it to one to another translation that you can trust better. But you'll see the way that, at least it seems that this is the aim of what Paul is saying in these things. So he starts off that in this prayer, may God, the God of our Lord Jesus, the anointed King, the Father, to whom glorious reality belongs. As usual, I over-translate. It's the Father of glory is the literal translation, but it is, what is glory? Glory is not just he glows in the dark or he has fantastic situation of a throne and everything and all of that. But as it comes out of the scriptures, it means the substance. In Hebrew, it's a word that means the weight. God is overweight. God is heavy. And that heaviness is his reality, his glorious reality. And that comes into the Greek word doxa that is translated glory. The Father to whom this glorious, this substantive reality belongs, the reality that includes all that exists. May he give you Ephesians, you and all of these churches, you people in Manhattan, all who follow in this, may he give you a spirit that brings wisdom and revelation so that you may know him, so that you may recognize him. It's the word for it that means to know, but it has a prefix to it that has the idea of being able to discern the very reality of something, the presence of something, to be able to recognize it. and that is what the problem was. What was happening in Jesus? Was it Beelzebul that was doing these things? Or was it just somebody that wanted to break the law? Or was God there? Could you see God in Jesus? What was happening when he goes to the cross? Was it an utter defeat and complete horror and shame? What was it? What do you see? What do you recognize when you see that? And that idea that you need to have the eyes of your heart, your inner self, illuminated, filled with light, so that you may know certain things. That's what he's praying for. So I want you believers, people that he's converted himself, people that have been converted by his co-workers that have gone into these various cities and towns, I want you to have that light shining in you so that you can see something, see what's really happened, because it's not something that's just going to pop into your head. This is what God has done. And he identifies it in terms of three things as you go into this, as this prayer unfolds. That the eyes of your inner self may, because they've been filled with light, so that you may know, one, the nature of the hope toward which he called you. You've been called. Everybody's been called. You've responded to that call. You've been called and called into something, but it's not into a status quo. It's not into a club of like-minded people. It is into a hope. It is into a life that's going someplace, a future that you have before you, toward a new future. That's what God has called you. I want you to be able to see the nature, to discern, to recognize the nature of that hope. And then... the nature of, so hard to try, Paul just piles up the words here. The nature of the wealth of God's glorious reality, that glory again, that belongs to his inheritance in the saints, in his people. God's substance, God's glory, God's wealth, God's self. God's own self, his glory, his substance, who he is devoted. To us? Does God know what he's doing? Really? Yes. That God, the God of the universe, cares and gives that wealth of his glorious reality to his people, to the saints, to those his inheritance. And also how surpassingly vast his power is for us who live in a faith that trusts the effective working of his strong power. That power that's there, that's effective and that's working, but that has to be received by faith. He's going to talk about that again later when he talks about being saved by grace through faith. We live in a faith that trusts in this, that puts our weight down on it, as we sometimes say, that knows that it's true and it's real, and it becomes the basis of life when we trust in God's working. So that's the start. That's the opening sentence. In fact, probably, I don't remember calculating exactly, but it's a lot of these are all one sentence put together in Paul's writings here. He just wants you to, I'm praying for that. I want you to have that perception, that recognition. And then he begins kind of explaining it, unfolding it. That, what that power was, how it worked. And the thing that he focuses on here is especially the resurrection of Jesus. Thus the reason for choosing the passage like this for our study. He made that power active in the anointed king, in the Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, high above every other form of rule and authority and power and lordship And every identity that's given a name, or more literally, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the world to come, in the age to come, rather. There is, God's power is a very distinct power. What should the power of God be? He made that power active in the anointed king when he, what would the vast power of God do for his anointed king? We've talked about this. It comes up in scripture again and again. It ought to be that he made him victorious. He made him king, that he took over Jerusalem and all of those things, that he set up a perfect government in the world or whatever we might imagine there. But it is not that. It is taking someone who has gone into is a little contrived, who's died. Not just died, who's been killed. Not just killed, but judicially murdered. And not just that, but murdered in the most shameful way, who has been crucified. And it takes that one who is dead and raises him from the dead. God's distinct power is not conquest. It's not in killing his enemies. It's not in avoiding any death of his friends or his representatives. But it's in engaging death itself, himself engaging it in Jesus. It is a unique event that you would never think, if you didn't already know the story, we didn't already know the story, that this sentence would go, that his huge power, of the power of God, was made active when he raised him from the dead. You'd think it would be when he established his empire forever, when he destroyed all other empires and took everything over. And no one could stop him, and no one could kill him, and no one could hurt him because God's power was there. But God's power is very distinctive. It is unique. It is engaging death. And so Jesus' story is right there. But the thing that happens, of course, it goes into this wonderful detail about his exaltation. He's set at his right hand, quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, the verse of the Old Testament that's most often quoted in the New Testament. In heavenly realms, that is, in God's realms, high above every other form of rule and authority and power and lordship, every identity that's given a name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He also put all things under his feet. Well, yes, except that he was dead. You can't get any lower than that. And he named him as head. He took the death, the dead, and lifted him up and put him over everything, and then made him head over all things. To the assembly, the ecclesia, the church. That's people like us. That's us. That he made him head over all things. We're drawn into this. He brings our mortal human life, all our vulnerability, our brokenness, our pain, our injustice, all the things that we've prayed for and meditated about this morning, the suffering of betrayal, the suffering of disease. He brings it all through death into resurrection life. Taking even our physicality in his incarnation, bringing that through death and out into God's own life. So he is named head over all things for the church. That's almost as surprising as saying that he was raised from the dead. Why was he dead in the first place? Couldn't God keep him alive? And then, the Ephesian church was not a megachurch. The church in Laodicea or Colossae, they were small groups that met in people's homes. These were not giant organizations or anything. But as far as what Paul sees that God was doing, this right here is the center of God's work in some sense as he calls us into his life. And so he's exalted above all those claims to power. And we see in him that real substance so that in crucifixion and in resurrection and then in those two is God's glory, and then that glory continues in its incarnation in you and me, in us, in people like us across the ages. God in Jesus does not forsake the world or kick the world out, even though he's got some rather unpleasant things to say about it. But he continues the very event of incarnation, of him coming into the world through assembled people who are, the word, what is the word that he says? Who are this church which is his body, the very body of Jesus. I've been in churches all my life, and if I didn't have the scripture, if I didn't have Paul to tell me to say that, I would never have come up with saying it. I would say we're wanting to love Jesus, and we're wanting to serve, and but that we are the body of the anointed King, the body of God on earth. His body. But it's a body, as Paul is writing to them, that needs to learn to see what it is, what it's about. It needs to learn resurrection. It needs to learn how God pours his fullness into his creation. And so as it goes on, Paul then turns from all of that God has done to looking at our situation. And he starts in a really good place. Now, when you were dead, how do you start a sentence with that? When you were dead, I'm going to tell you what happened. When you were dead, what? I'm fine. I have problems, but I'm not dead. I'm living, I'm working, I'm in control of some things. I'm not dead. But Paul with those, and Paul, what do you mean by you? Well, Paul quickly changes it so that later on it's when we were dead. All of us went through this. But that's not what we see. We're very much alive. But as Paul looks back on this, he wants us to see what we couldn't see before we actually encountered what God had done. Our life, as it lacks that reality of God, is a life that gets truncated and distorted and without lasting life. It is, to use this phrase, it is death. It's a dying. But as he goes right on to say, we were fine. We were going right along with the world's present age. Everything that was going along was good for us. We were going along with the ruler who claims the authority of the air, this breath, this spirit that's actively working in people who refuse God, or often translated the sons of disobedience. Those who have no place for God refuse God in their lives. And so Paul wants us to think about that. We we're in this truncated death life. We were just fine as far as we could tell, but we couldn't tell reality. We were inside that age, inside that spirit, and we couldn't escape and we couldn't imagine life outside it. We would never have come up with what God actually did. That age shapes us. It fits us. It fits our desires, Paul says, our self-centered desires, our self-centered existence, what he calls our flesh. We internalized the deception so that we became children of death, children of disobedience. We exchanged God, the God, for gods like ourselves, as we've seen so often, for all of the things. And you can make your own list, the power, the pleasure, the control, the ethnicity, all, you know, on down the line, all the kinds of things. The sins and the brokenness that we experience are the very things that Paul, when he talks about God's wrath being revealed in Romans 1, are the very embodiment of that wrath. It's not that we did something wrong and God is slapping us down. It is that we lived into this distortion, and the distortion of our lives is God's very giving us over to that. It is the wrath of God as the result of our own distortion played out in the world that we see all around us. We needed for this death to die. Now, Paul in this passage is talking about the resurrection primarily. That's the reason for our focusing on the text right now. But there's another text that you can see how you could express it a different way. In Galatians, the second chapter, verses 19 through 21, Paul says much the same thing, but focusing primarily on the crucifixion of Jesus. The two are parts of the same thing, but it's so hard for us to hold it all together in our heads. Paul says in Galatians 2:19, "For I myself, through law, died to law so that I might come alive to God. I have been crucified with the anointed king." I'm alive, but it's no longer simply I. The anointed king is alive in me. And what I'm now living in my ordinary flesh, I'm living within the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't nullify the grace of God. Paul can focus on Jesus' crucifixion and being crucified with him. He can also talk about being dead and being lifted out, made alive out of that death. We have no way to do either one, to be crucified with Christ or to be raised from the dead with him. It is God who does both of them. We had no way to enter into that conquest of death, that vast world beyond death that gets revealed in Jesus. And so, chapter 2, verse 4 is that great decisive turning point. But God, after he's told about what God was doing and our situation, but God. The entire good news flows from God's own nature, knowing God. That's the reason it's so important to recognize God when you see God doing something. It's not wrath, even though there is a kind of the wrath of God, certainly. But it is rather, as he says, his rich mercy and his abundant love. God refuses to let our self-delusions be the only possibility for our lives, for us. He doesn't want this delusion to be our final reality. And yet we're caught in it. We're breathing that air. We can't see outside it. And so as he does, he intervenes. And the whole story of the Bible is the story of that intervention. The long story of Scripture, of Israel and all of that, climaxing, certainly for Paul and for in the New Testament, climaxing in God coming among us in Jesus. Jesus, the anointed king. Jesus, the great and glorious one. But God doesn't cherry pick us. He doesn't say, I've got a great king. I want him to set up a great world, but I need good people in it. And so he goes and finds, how many of us are really worthy of it? Come on. Let your ego go. Come on. No? Nobody? No takers? He doesn't cherry pick the noblest and best of us, but he goes to the bottom of human life. When we were dead, there God acts. That's what was going on. That's what John says. We didn't see it. We didn't know. So God enters as a human so as to experience, so as to interact with the whole range of humanity. All of our rebellion, all of our brokenness, all of our suffering and our pain, even death, and to create new life in all of us. Not one human being, in spite of the hints that one can find in the prophets, looking back, nobody imagined it before it happened. But since he was entering humanity, all we humans, you, I, all of us, we were there. We were there. He, as Paul says, he brought us to life together with the anointed king. He raised us up together in him and seated us together in those heavenly realms in anointed King Jesus. Where's your pew? Where's your seat? Well, I was sitting right over there by Sonia. That's where my seat was, right? No. You are seated in the realm of God, in those heavenly realms, in Jesus. He brought us to life with Jesus, seated us in heavenly realms. He gives us, as we come into it with all of our problems, with all of our struggles, with our brokenness, with our lack of understanding, he gives us an already accomplished reality. We're in Jesus together, his body, in his life, in this profoundly broken world, and even with our often profoundly broken lives. It's that reason that he says it's God's tremendous power. You have to step into it. You have to believe. You have to let it be. Know that it is your reality. Not that you make it your reality. It is that already. But you can say no. That's the strange thing about all of it. He brought us to life with Jesus and seated us with him. We're in Jesus together, his body in this world. And so Paul says, by grace, you've been saved through faith. Grace. It's that term for all of that rich mercy and extravagant love. It is that takes us where we are in all of our weakness and brokenness, and nevertheless, when we were weak, dies for us and lives for us and brings us, takes hold of us into the future, into New York City, and grabs us and takes us with him through resurrection into the life of God. Do you believe that? That's not any easier to believe today than it was back then, with John meditating on how it was hard to grasp it. but it's true. The challenge is for me to live that, for me to put my weight, the weight of my life down on that. Stepping into the reality of God's true world, his love, his faithfulness. Grace is real and inviting, but it's vulnerable. I can say no. The anointed king of Israel, that's what the Messiah was, the anointed king of Israel, but he opened God's grace to all people, including a foreigner away and broken like me, like you. All of this is God's work. And as Paul concludes the passage, he says, there's a lot of work going on here. A lot of work. It's almost all of it is God's work. And even we are part of that. We are his poema, is the Greek word. I've translated it in my translation there, is borrowing it from somebody else, I'm sure. His work of art. His work of art. His creation. This is the new creation going on. And we're made to share in God's good works. Our lives are never against good works. Like sometimes it's become a tradition in certain parts of the Reformation. No, it's God gives us a new world. We are living in it. If we have the accepting, the praying, the trusting to put our lives down on it, to trust it, to know that it's real, and to live in those beautiful works of grace that belong to God, that are his substance and glory, and that we receive as his love and live out in love toward others. You have opportunities every moment, every day. This is a world of God's creation. You're his work of art. You can do God's work as part of the very body of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening. Paul wants us to know that when you talk about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, you're talking about a recreation. No, it's not a recreation. It's always there. The revelation of the reality of the world. Stepping into that. So beautiful. So wonderful. It takes in even our tears. Even the injustice that we face. It takes all of it in. It takes in death. It takes in a cross. It takes an abandonment, but it also takes in creativity and joy and life. It brings all of human reality into connection, into God's life. That's what was happening. And for us simply to see it, to recognize it, makes it possible for me to as this broken human being, to step into that beautiful reality of God. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for saying with all of that. As we close this morning, would you stand? I want to read, like we did at the beginning in our call to worship, another passage. This one also from Ephesians, that in somewhat other words says what Paul has said to us in this passage. And take this prayer with you. Paul says, I'm praying that in accord with the unique riches that belong to God's glorious reality, this is Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, in accord with the unique riches that belong to God's glorious reality, he may give you the gift to be strengthened with a power that comes by his Spirit flowing into your inner being. So that the anointed king, through his faithfulness, may make his home in your hearts. As your roots are going deep into his love, and you experience that love as your foundation. I'm praying that you, along with all God's people, may have the power to comprehend that love, just how broad it is, and how long and high and deep, so that you may intimately know the love that flows from the anointed king, even though it always surpasses knowledge. The ultimate purpose is that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.